So continuing on in this series, maybe we call it a mini series. It's not super long, 6 or 7 weeks, I think it is. But I want to just pause for just a moment. I think this is week 4, if I remember correctly. And I want to encourage us and remind us of what it is that we are seeking to do. We're talking about the Lord's Day and what it means to engage with God on His, if we could say it this way, God-ordained day to worship Him. If you've been with us the entirety of the series, perhaps you could be saying to yourself, you know, I've heard a lot of the same things each week, albeit, Lord willing, slightly different, but the same kind of words come up, the same kind of teaching comes up. And what we're hoping to help you do and see, and you've heard this illustration many times before, is that the Lord's Day, there is no day like it. But I want to kind of liken it, if I could, to that of a diamond, right? You've heard this illustration before. What's the best way to look at a diamond? Well, there's not a wrong way. You just keep turning it. And a good diamond reflects something unique of it at every single angle that you turn it to see. And that's a bit like the Lord's Day. No matter how you approach it, when you're turning it, as it were, on its angles, you ought to see the beauty and the blessedness of the Lord's Day and what He's called us to do and what He's called us to be. How do we seek to honor the Lord on the Lord's Day? Let me give you a quote from John Calvin. This is what he said, and he's talking about the concept specifically of worship, but he's talking about the concept of worship, that meaning corporate worship. And so we're looking into the context of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And this is what he says. Men, he's just speaking of all mankind, not unique to one particular gender here. Men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. And you can say, yes, and you should. But what the Lord's Day does is you ought to be saying yes every Lord's Day, because you have not found yourself, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, you've never reached the Lord's Day in which you can say, now we're equal. I've done it enough, and your mercy is no longer needed. No, the Lord's Day always reminds us how indebted we truly are to God and to His mercy. And so what I want to do today, our topic is, when we're looking at the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, I want to talk about it as a sign of the covenant. And so I don't typically do it this way, so I'm going to go ahead and let you know. I want to read our text, and then we're going to back up for just a few moments and look at a few other things, and then we'll jump right back into it. But I want you to see exactly where we're going. So if you have your Bible, open to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to read for us, beginning in verse 12 to 18. Exodus chapter 31, looking in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. There's Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 18. The Sabbath, a sign of the covenant. I think it was maybe it was 2 years ago. I could be wrong. Happy to be corrected here. But I think the ladies were studying the book of Exodus. And if you remember in your study of Exodus, this is now the third time that the Sabbath gets significant attention from God Himself. If you go back to Exodus chapter 16, we've already mentioned it in passing. Exodus chapter 16 is the people of God. They've been ransomed out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness, and God is providing manna from heaven. And you remember what He says to them. You can collect manna on 6 days. The sixth day, there will be a double portion. But if you choose to try on the seventh day, not only will you not find any, it will not go well for you. And so Exodus chapter 16, which is before Exodus chapter 20, at the giving of the law, you have a pattern for Israel that understands there is something commanded about the Sabbath that we are to keep. That it's a day of rest, a holy day, and a day of worship. And then Exodus 20, that's the giving of the law. And you get the fourth commandment. And the third occasion is here in Exodus chapter 31. This passage that we just read, outside of the obvious, it's coming off of the heels of Exodus chapter 31, 1 through 11. But what is Moses talking about in those first 11 verses? It's the entire context of what it means to worship God in the sanctuary of God or the tabernacle. If you read the 11 verses right before it, you might not want to do it now because then you're going to miss whatever I'm about to say. But if you so choose to do it later, what you're going to see is this is the instruction of God of how to worship Him in the tabernacle. He gives it quite clearly. And he's giving an instruction of a when and where to people. This is when you are to worship, my people. This is where you are to worship. What you just read gives you a why. Why ought the people of God worship Him? And Moses is saying, because God told Moses to say it, you can see it in verse 12, it's a sign of the covenant. Because of my covenant, you ought to worship me. It's a day, in fact, I think it's verse 13 at the very end, that has been blessed and sanctified by God. He has set it apart as a sign for His people. And it's this day that is meant not only to worship Him, but to provide rest and enjoyment for His people. I want you to think just for a moment how incredible that is for you as a believer. Did you know what Moses is saying here only applies to the people of God? Only the people of God get to experience the rest and peace of God on the Lord's day. A non-believer does not get anything like that. And in fact, if you remember from week one of our series, we looked in Isaiah chapter 58. But if you were to back up in Isaiah 57, Isaiah is actually trying to let you know before he even gives you the perspective on the Sabbath, what it's like to be a non-believer in the world. What he's going to say is, you are going to be restless as a non-Christian. You're going to be seeking and searching and looking for satisfaction, and there isn't any. This is exactly what he says in Isaiah chapter 57. The wicked, he's obviously talking here about non-Christians. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. That word quiet in the Hebrew, it's the same word for rest. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. What is he saying? Outside of Christ, there is no rest. There is no peace. And in fact, that's exactly what he's going to say in the very next verse. He says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And yet, if you're in Christ, what is the scripture testifying to you over and over and over again? You get to draw near to the Lord with the assurance that He loves you and that He'll provide for you. Have you ever considered the Sabbath day being a gospel assurance? Ladies, my understanding is that some of you, perhaps more of you than I think, you're studying assurance of faith. You ought to study assurance of faith. But you ought to know something very specific about an assurance of faith. You go to church, it's a gospel assurance of faith. When you come on the Lord's Day, it is the Lord reminding you every Lord's Day, I am faithful to all my promises, and you are here for me, and I will bless you. Come to me. Come to my sanctuary. And that's exactly why we gather. Because when we come together in corporate worship, it is a grand picture, not just in this church, but in all gospel-believing churches. It is a grand picture of God's covenant faithfulness. He draws near to meet with His people. It's a sign of the covenant. Now, I don't want to use that fancy term too often and not define it for you. Some of you were here with us, and some of you are newer and weren't here. We did a whole series on covenant theology. I think that was 2 years ago, maybe three years ago. And so we can use this word, and people flirt around with it of what it might mean or what it might not mean, and they try to define it. I don't want to mix and match words here. I want to define, what are we talking about when we say covenant? To use the shortest definition that is most succinct and clear, I would say Dr. O'Palmer Robertson has the clearest definition of covenant. Covenant, it is an oath in blood, sovereignly administered. You don't get shorter definitions than that. You also don't get denser definitions than that. He's saying an oath in blood, sovereignly administered. I tend to go through this with the new members class, and I try to pick that definition apart and let them know this is what we're talking about. And we just barely scratch the surface. But what are we looking at? It's a promise of God to bless upon certain stipulations. There are requirements. There are two parties. There tends to be one who is stronger, one is mightier, one is greater, and one is lesser. There are two parties in a relationship that has a promise that holds them together, and there are stipulations. For the promise to stay intact, these stipulations have to be met. And if you break the stipulations, there is a curse. There are judgment to follow. And so the scriptures, your God, when we say that He is a covenant-making God, He has promised that He will be our God and we will be our people. And the stipulations have been really, really high for you and for me. They're very, very clear. No one should be scratching their head going, I'm not sure what God requires. Yes, you do. You know exactly what He requires. Be perfect. It's that clear. And yet we all know right now, none of us meet it. That is where Christ comes in. He is the one, that's why we call Him our substitute, who stands in your place and in mine, and He fulfills every single aspect of the covenant stipulation in your place and in mine, such that if you're in Christ, you get to hear these kind of covenantal words. I am promising to bless my people. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That is His promise for all who repent and believe on Christ, that you will be saved. And therefore, when we come to church, we're engaging in covenantal work because it is that promise of God that is being manifested every single Lord's Day, that you and me and all of God's people can come into God's house and worship Him. We get to communicate with Him, and He communicates with us. It's an incredible sign, that of the Sabbath. But I want to help you understand how we got to where we are. Yes, you can talk about Adam and Eve's sin, but I want you to think about this sign of the covenant and how it began. Yes, we're looking at it here in Exodus chapter 31, but this Sabbath, the sign of the covenant, has been since the garden. The first worship center, the first worship service took place in the garden. God had a call to worship him with Adam and Eve. It was quite clear to them. This is all yours. Don't do one thing. God's call to them was to worship and to obey him. Obey the word. And Adam and Eve's response initially was yes. And what did they enjoy? Perfect communion with God. Their initial response didn't last long. They sinned. And therefore, the Sabbath had been broken. You no longer get to enter into the sanctuary of God. You can't come into this worship service. You can't come into this worship place. And how do you know that? What is part of God's judgment against Adam and Eve? He kicks them out of the church, as it were. But what does he do? He says, you can't be here because I'm holy and you are not, but I am sending a redeemer. I want you to see what's taking place here in the garden, because what happens in the garden is there's this initial worship service. There's this initial worship liturgy, and it's beautiful. It's lovely. It is full of holy rest. And as soon as sin enters the world, there now is a requirement to come in to the Lord's temple. You need a sacrifice. You see, the initial Sabbath was a bloodless affair. But upon sin, blood was now necessary to enter into worship. And that's what Hebrews 9 is picking up. Without the shedding of blood, what? There is no remission of sin. That is the beauty of Jesus, is that his blood is the forgiveness of sin, and it tears the veil, opens the door, and you and I can come in and we can worship him in full fellowship. Now let's get back to Exodus chapter 31. I told you we'd get there. Part of what we're looking at in Exodus chapter 31, and it can be a controversial passage, is that if we're taking this diamond and we're turning it ever so slightly and we're saying, here, the Sabbath, it's a sign of the covenant. The controversy that enters in is it still binding? Is what Moses is saying here in Exodus chapter 31, does that still have an application for you and for me? Or was it over? There is an entire section of the church, of the a side that would say, no, it's not binding. No, this was just unique to Israel. And I want to paint them fairly. What they are saying is not that, yes, it's not binding, and so just don't go to church. No, they would still tell you that you could look into the scriptures and find a moral principle for why you should worship God. What they are saying is you are no longer bound to a day of worship. You no longer have an entire Sabbath. You might just have a worship hour. And that's the question. Is that really God's requirement on you and on me? Is that God's invitation for you and for me? You can have 90 minutes, and that's really all that is necessary. Or is there something in the fourth commandment that says, no, you should make this about the day of worship, that it is, in fact, the Lord's day? And so what they're going to say when you're reading these verses 13 through 18 or 12 through 18 is that they're going to say, the Ten Commandments, they're going to go back to Exodus chapter 20. They're going to say, that was a covenant law, but that covenant law was really for Israel. That doesn't bind you to anything because you're in the new covenant. But the problem is, what does Jesus teach? How do we evaluate Jesus' words? If that was only a covenant for Israel, if the Ten Commandments are not a summary of the law, what do we do with what Jesus is going to teach? What is Jesus going to teach? You remember in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to trap him? You know the verse by heart. You just might not know the chapter. They ask him this question. Jesus, this sounds like a child question, right? What's the best one? What's the greatest commandment? How are you going to pick one, Jesus? You have to pick one. Would you rather? Do you remember his answer? He gives two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. What does he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's interesting, what does Jesus say after that? On these two commandments, hang the whole law of the prophets and law of God. That's a bold statement. I mean, that is a mic drop of mic drops, isn't it? He has found a way to summarize the whole law in two. Now, what does that look like? Well, and I don't want to take Pastor Smith's thunder because he's going to preach on this in just a few moments. So we won't go to the Gospel of Luke because that's where he is. But perhaps you can remember a parallel passage. The rich young ruler. Do you remember this story? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He thinks he's got a really good question. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And how does Jesus approach the rich young ruler? Don't act like know-it-alls when we go in the worship service, okay? Make sure we're very much engaged. It's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus starts going through what? Ten Commandments. But where does he start? Have you honored your father and mother? Yep. No murder? Good. You didn't steal anything, right? He keeps going. And then what does he say at the end? Love your neighbor as yourself. He summarizes the final six commandments in one little thing. And now our controversy comes in because people will go, yes, see, that's why the commandments 5 through 10 are still binding, because Jesus quoted them right there. I want to ask you, is that really the way in which we should evaluate it? If Jesus is using a summary statement that is binding, isn't what he's summarizing the original binding? If Jesus is trying to summarize the law by saying, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself, and it's the summary of the whole law, is the only binding part the love your Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Is that the only binding part? Or is what he is summarizing binding? That of the law. Our friends are going to push back again, and they're going to say, but those commandments are repeated by Jesus. The first four aren't. The first four are never quoted in the New Testament. Did you know that? They're all alluded to. But I don't see anyone raising their hand going, well, I guess that means we can have idol worship now. I think we can just use God's name however we want. Or you know what? We might not even need to worship God. We can do something else. How did they come up with, well, we should keep the first three and not the last one? And so then the argument is, well, then there's ceremonial laws. And this is where I want you to understand what Exodus is saying here. When people try to say the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, that's a ceremonial law. Did you know almost every one of the Ten Commandments has ceremonial laws attached to it? When the second commandment tells them that they are not to worship any graven images, what is the commandment striking at with Israel? It's attacking, as it were, and clarifying their entire religious system of worship. Nowhere in there is it, well, if you can meet all these requirements, then you can worship that. And nobody is saying in the New Testament, well, that's just over and done with. Because when you read Exodus chapter 31, the first 11 verses, you can quickly go, didn't Jesus fulfill all of that? Yes, he did. And so no one is saying, I guess we no longer need to worship God because it's already been satisfied. Or the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Do you remember how Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 actually adds a promise to it? It's the only commandment with a promise to it. If you honor your father and mother, what does he say? Your days might be long. You'll enter into the land. Now that's interesting, because if you come into Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is picking up on it, Paul changes it. Did you know that? Paul alters that promise just a little bit. Why would Paul alter that promise? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? He says that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Why does Paul say that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth? He's saying there was a theocratic element to Israel. Part of the covenant that was being expressed to them is, if you satisfy these demands, you will enter into the promised land. That's already happened. But the commandment is not gone. The promise is not still there. Paul says the new covenant promise is that your days might be long. I don't think he's necessarily talking about you will be old. I think he's giving you a grander picture. And he's saying you will enjoy fellowship with the Lord forever. He's adjusting it. The fourth commandment is the same exact way. There are ceremonial parts to it. But the principle is that you and I are still called to worship God 1 and 7. And how do you know that? Because what Moses has already told the people, he is presupposing here. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 20 what he said about this fourth commandment? He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Listen to how detailed he gets here. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Do you hear what Moses is saying there? Look at the scope of that commandment. Is that only talking to Israel? No, what did Moses say? This applies to everybody. This is not just for you, my people, but even when the sojourners, even when the servants are in your house, they are to obey this commandment. That is fascinating. Because part of what Moses is saying here is he is telling a Gentile he needs to keep the Sabbath day. He's not even allowed in the temple. He can't go in. But yet he's still being called to keep it. That's going back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Remember when we talked about this first worship center? This first worship service with Adam and Eve? When they sinned and they were kicked out, did the commandment of worship God leave? No. The call of God to worship Him has always been there for all people at all times. The main difference is that before sin, Adam and Eve were excitingly saying, yes, we can't wait to do this. When sin entered the world, the call didn't stop, but your response and my response was greatly hindered. We have sin that blocks us from saying, yes, I want to worship God. Our sin says, no, I would rather worship this, that, or whatever. And so even in the law in Exodus chapter 20, Moses is saying, do you see the call of God is still the same? It's not just for Israel. It's even for the Gentiles. They're just not able to come in, and yet they're still bound to keep it. It's a picture of what God is saying. This is binding on all peoples at all times. How do you know that? You might not even like the Exodus 20 passage. Probably fewer of you were here, but I think we began this sermon series before COVID. And we finished it during the COVID years, but we were in a sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. Now, we're not going to go through it all right now, but there's this fascinating encounter that Nehemiah has with the people at the very end of the book in chapter 13. You remember something of the story, right? Nehemiah gets a vision, a burden to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the gates, and he needs permission. And so what is he saying in chapter 13? Well, he's talking to these traders, and these traders meaning people who trade things, not traitors, and merchants. And he's saying, look, you got to do your business on other days. You cannot do it on the Lord's day. You can't come into the Lord's house and try to make an extra buck. That's not okay. Why is that an interesting picture of what Nehemiah is saying there? Nehemiah is applying a Sabbath principle to people who are under foreign rule. Israel's not even a nation right now. They have been ransacked by both Babylon and Assyria. They are now under foreign rule. Artaxerxes is just giving him some room to rebuild a city. He never said to him, well, you know, have all your freedom. You are an independent country. No, no. They're still under foreign rule. And yet Nehemiah is saying, We might be under a foreign rule, but God's rule still has a binding authority on us. And that applies to all people. And the reason why I want you to hear me say it, because you might be going, man, you're really beating this dead horse. Could you move on? I want you to see how over and over and over again the Bible is trying to tell you one thing about this sign. It marks you out. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, marks you out by saying you belong to God. You are His and not your own. That's what Exodus 31 is trying to say. That's why Moses is saying it is a sign of the covenant between me and you. You are mine. I have put my name upon you. You have been marked out from the peoples of the world. Before the fall, the Sabbath, it gives this picture of reality. You were made for full enjoyment and full rest in Him. That is the picture of the Lord's Day when there is no sin. But when sin entered the world, that reality was entirely marred. And so the Lord's Day becomes this sign that says there's a promised provision for that reality. If the Sabbath was meant to depict for you, this is eternal life. You get the fullness of the garden and the fellowship of God. You have unending worship, unending communion with Him. There is no distraction, no disturbance. It's incredible all the time. If that's the picture and sin enters in, what the gospel is saying, what the Sabbath now says as a sign of the covenant is there's a promised provision for that to come back. That's what you were made for. That's what you're looking for. And so the Lord's Day is saying, you're mine, and that's where we're going. And so take part in it now, and you can have such an enjoyment. And so what Israel is hearing through Moses here is that when you see the Sabbath, you need to understand it in two directional ways. You need to look back. You need to look back because God has brought you out of Egypt. That's why Deuteronomy 5 is saying it. That's why the Sabbath gets this redemptive measure added onto it. Is because part of what God did for Israel was He took them out. You have been redeemed. It's a sign to you that you have been saved and now you ought to enjoy it. So Israel is to look back at the fact that they've been saved. And yet every Sabbath was telling them, but you need to hold on and wait because the blessed Redeemer hasn't come yet. You're still looking for the Savior. I told the teenagers, I don't remember how, maybe a couple months ago, remember we're working through the book of Hebrews, and I had read this ad, and I don't actually remember the company that said it, and that's probably a good thing. But this was their service announcement. This was their new advertisement. We now offer full service on Sundays. Now you can work unhindered 7 days a week. Did you hear that? You can now work unhindered 7 days a week. I think Pastor Smith referenced something like this last week. I don't think any Israelites going, yes, that's what we've been missing here in Egypt. You get the picture, don't you? God never called you to work 7 days unhindered. He gave you one that reminds you, you belong to me. Rest from that work and enjoy me. The seventh day to Israel was always telling them, wait. Wait for the Redeemer. Wait for that true rest giver. Wait on me. It was a sign to them. And it was a sign to those around them. When Israel would gather on the Sabbath to worship God, everyone was clear what they were doing. They've been marked out. They have a special relationship with God that they say no to the distractions of today, and they worship the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 20 actually speaks to this, that they've been marked out by the sign of the Sabbath. And in fact, actually, Ezekiel is condemning Israel because you aren't using the Sabbath as it was designed. It was a sign for you and it was to mark you out, and you have made it a mockery when you could have been saying, I belong to God. Do you hear that for yourself this morning? That is what church is for. As you come here and it's this day that says, I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this time every week that tells us we need to look back. We have been redeemed. And we too are waiting in one sense, not the same sense as Israel. We already have a blessed Redeemer. We're waiting on His return, not His incarnation. And so I think what I would want to help you hear is a warning, but then an encouragement. Because what the Bible is trying to tell you is, if we don't see the Lord's Day like that, do you know what it means when we say to ourselves, sometimes we don't say it out loud, but we say to ourselves, I'm too tired, I can't get to church. It's too cold, that's coming by the way. It's too rainy, it's too long of a drive, kids are crazy, I've got too much work. I mean, you fill in whatever excuse that you and I can use. Do you recognize what it means when we use that excuse? We're showing a contempt of God's grace to us. When He says, this is my day, that says I've marked you out. Don't show such contempt for the gospel by saying, but it's really my day. And so whatever excuse I need, I'll use that so I don't have to come. There's this warning. And yet there is a delight that ought to encourage your soul every time you come, and especially twice a month, because there was this benefit and this blessing that Adam and Eve had that you and I don't have right now. Adam and Eve, they were in this worship place with God before sin. They were called by God. They were obeying God, and they enjoyed perfect communion with Him. I want you to imagine that. Every meal they ever had before sin was a communion meal with God. Every one of them. Sin enters the world, that communion meal gets interrupted, doesn't it? Because God no longer is in the coolness of the garden with them. They've been kicked out. We don't have the same unending communion meal that they had at that moment. We have a remembrance meal that's trying to tell you, and it's trying to tell me, taste this. Look at it. This is what is coming your way in Christ. There is a greater meal of fellowship that you and I will have with Jesus. It's just not here yet. And so that's why the confession, that's why Calvin is so insistent on do this frequently, because we need to be reminded 1 in 7 that there's this blessed moment that's coming in which it will transform all moments for all eternity, an unending communion with God. And so every time you come to church, that's what you're tasting. But all the more when the Lord's Supper is here. You get a taste of heaven. That's your waking up in the morning expectation on the Lord's Day. Today is a taste of heaven. Let me taste and see, O God, that You are in fact good. And so until Jesus returns, every Sunday is a sign to His promise. You think about that in other ways, don't you? When you see a rainbow in the sky, what does that remind you of? God's promise to Noah? I'm not going to flood the earth ever again. Does that recall that to your mind when you see it? And what I'm trying to tell you, believer in Christ, when Sunday morning comes, it's a sign. And you wake up going, God has left me a sign that says, today is a taste of glory, of eternity, and I can enjoy it with Him, and I will make every effort to be here, to love Him, and to love His people. It's a sign of His promise, and one that has great certainty, because it's a covenant from God and He's never failed to keep His word. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank You that as You made us in Your image, as we have sinned and distorted that image, that You give to us tangible pictures, visible expressions that You have not failed Your covenant. We have, but You have not. You have upheld it. And so You give to us the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, every single week, a reminder that we are Yours and You have blessed us. Might we draw near to experience the blessing of God. Might it be an hour that is so critical in our week that nothing gets in our way from coming to enjoy a holy rest, one which we were made for, and one by Your grace we will enjoy unhindered yet again. We ask it in Christ our Savior.